Welcome to the School of the Word. This is Lesson 29 in our teaching on the Book of Romans titled, How Are We to Respond? Our teacher today is Alan Smith.
Thank you for today, and thank you for the power of your Spirit. Thank you that you've given us life. Thank you so much that we can feel, taste, hear, see. And Lord, I pray that our spirit would be totally in tune with you this day. Let us hear what you're trying to tell us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, chapter 14 of the book of Romans, here the Apostle Paul is addressing the debatables in Scripture. There are a lot of things in that the Christians at that time, they were debating of, well, should we do this or should we not do this, or is this permissible, is this not? And so it must have been that the believers in Rome were spending a lot of time discussing what they should do, what they shouldn't do, the behavior that they should have as Christians and as believers. There again, I've shared with you that the book of Romans, to me, the first objective of the Apostle Paul is to tell us and teach us how God thinks, how, and he shows us that God doesn't quite think like we think. And we also start to learn, and we'll see that in chapter 14, that when God speaks, he speaks in dimensions. God is dimensional in his speaking. And the reason of it being dimensional is because we've been made dimensional. We're made in the image of God, and we're body, soul, and spirit, which is, that's three dimensions of who we are. Not that one's better than the other, but it's just that one has its own definition. So we see in Scripture that not only has God made us that way, God thinks that way, God operates that way. And truly today, some of the arguments in Scripture is over the same truth, but in a different dimensional application of truth. And so I've been in situation and arguments, or will to stay Christians, we'll say debates, not arguments, and where the debate is based off an approach or the way somebody applies a truth and to what dimension. So we get into chapter 14, we see the Apostle Paul speaking about how God thinks in when we are dealing with issues that are not even in Scripture. And let's see what he has to say here. I started this one off with, how are you to respond to a Christian who thinks differently than you do? I'm not sure if you've ever run into one of those or not. Y'all have heard me this morning. I've told you before, I don't agree with myself a year ago. So it's obvious that me totally agreeing with us, agreeing with each other, is perhaps not the issue. But the Apostle Paul approaches this problem, this concept of dealing with Christians who think differently than we do. Paul speaks on this subject in chapter 14 all the way through verse 14 of chapter 15. So it's half of the next chapter we'll get into next week, but he is speaking on this same topic. He spends a chapter and a half on this topic. So the Apostle Paul is bringing us this revelation of in one dimension of how do we treat each other as Christians, even though we might have a different viewpoint. The Apostle Paul was bringing into focus here the way God thinks about it. Now, let's look at it. Paul has given us greater understanding of the commandment of Jesus for us to love one another. So as Paul is approaching this problem, as Christians get together who they think differently from each other on debatable topics, Paul is bringing into light of the thought of Jesus and the love of God, the love of Christ. And he starts introducing to us that the love of God is a trump card, so to speak. The love of God trumps all situations. Now, watch this. Paul has been covering this topic since chapter 12. We find ourselves in 14, but he's been playing with this problem. He's been alluding to this problem since chapter 12. Paul tells us two things about love in chapter 12, and I'll recap it just right quickly. First, love must be what? It must be serving. How do we know that we have true love? It's because we want to serve each other. If somebody's just a taker, it's called selfishness. The true love of God is somebody that is serving. That's just like when we come to New Life. We're starting to develop ways in which God's people, the congregation here, can serve each other. We're looking in the Scriptures and coming up with ideas on how we can serve each other, because we believe that this expression of the love of Christ is necessary to have a healthy church body. First, love must be serving. That is the nature love serves. That is why we are given spiritual gifts, so that we might serve one another. Our pastor brought that to our attention last week. The reason we have those gifts, you remember he put it on the PowerPoint, is it's ways that we can serve each other. And I know he has a dream that he'll come to church one day and the spiritual gifts are operating. It's not a message of the platform. I know our pastor's heart is that we can get away from people feeling like the platform's the issue for ministry. The platform is just a place of training. The congregation is the place of ministry, that we minister to each other. And that's what we're doing in the house of prayer. That's the emphasis. It's not a byproduct. The house of prayer is really the main product, and everything else would be a byproduct. The house of prayer here is a big issue because it's the congregation ministering to each other. Now, second, he tells us that love must be what? Genuine. Now, that's the hard one. How can love be genuine? In chapter 13, we learned that love must be submissive to the authorities because they are put there by God. So Paul is constantly showing us this expression of what the love of God looks like. It's serving. It must be genuine. It's also submissive to authorities. The latter part of 13, Paul tells us that love must be what? Universal. And here's what I mean by that. We owe love to everyone without exception. Now, that's huge. That's what Paul was showing us. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now, if you look at the context of that scripture and what the revelation Paul was bringing us, it says, owe no man anything but to love one another. How do those two thoughts go in the same sentence? Lest the term owe means to not love. The point being, because of the cross of Christ, and I covered this, I think, 2 weeks ago, we do owe a debt to Christ, and that is to love the world, to love one another. That's a debt we owe. So he says, owe no man anything. The way I don't owe you anything is because I love you. And in the teaching, I think it was 2 weeks ago, if you go back, you can see how we do owe Christ a debt. And that is to be an expression of who he is to this earth. That's the context of owe no man anything. He's not talking about your power bill. Now, that is a universal debt which we must continually be paying to everyone we meet. Now, in chapter 14, we learn that love must be patient and tolerant of other people's views. This is where we're getting into this new chapter, 14. It says, love also is patient and tolerant of other people's views. How do you know if you are not patient and tolerant? It's when somebody's expressing their view, you cut them off mid-sentence. And you don't even give them the time to talk or to finish. You're somebody that is having to interrupt a conversation all the time is somebody that is not patient and not tolerant. You are not operating out of the love of God. You are totally operating out of your flesh to be heard. Now, you're welcome. It begins with our actions towards someone whom we regard as less enlightened than ourselves. Can anybody identify with this one? The reason we cut people off mid-sentence is because we feel like we are more enlightened than the other person. But the Apostle Paul, going into chapter 14, is going to say, no, you're the weaker one. There is a... It takes more anointing and power of the Spirit to yield to someone that you think is lesser than you. A person who is full of the Spirit does not demand credit nor ownership. Someone who is full and operating in the Spirit does not demand to be heard. Why? It's because they are totally at peace with God. Now, with that in mind, Paul says, and we're going to start in verse 1 here, and believe it or not, I'm going to get through chapter 14. So hang on now. That's the introduction. Paul has this in mind when he says, accept him whose faith is what? Is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. So Paul is suggesting here, he's saying, accept those whose faith is weak. Who is weak? Without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now here we can see that when you get into a debate or argument in church over doctrinal issues, the Apostle Paul here is calling this a disputable matter. He's also saying, do not pass judgment. And he's saying, if you do argue and pass judgment on disputable matters, you're weak. Now, let's watch it. Except him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters, first of all, accept people and let them know it. Let them know that you accept them even though you perhaps can differ. Accept them because they are your what? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul is there again getting ready to give us the revelation of how God thinks about us when we have difference of doctrine and opinion. Second, we see Paul is saying that some are weak in the faith. So we want to discover who he says is weak in the faith. Paul is beginning to explain to us by example whose faith is weak. Here he goes it in verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Okay. Any vegetarians in here? I'm going to let you off the hook. He's not really talking about vegetarians. He's making a point to make a point here. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, what he starts giving us the idea here is one has a restriction and another one doesn't. All right? So that's the spiritual dimension that Paul's wanting us to see. Is that one has limitations, the other one doesn't. And then there's a reason. This comes out of the background of the early church in which there was a real moral question about eating meat. And I will put a few of those points here. The Jews also had certain restrictions against certain forms of meat, such as, you know how it goes, pork and beef and lamb. If it wasn't kosher meaning it had to be slain in a certain way. So as you had Jewish believers, you can see here that meat could be an issue. You can say, well, everybody knows we can eat meat. They're just going to eat vegetables. Well, if you're a Jewish believer, you are coming in under a different mindset, a different way of being taught. So, therefore, a new Jewish believer would have certain problems with eating certain meats. Also, the problem of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. Now, in Rome, you had all of these pagan temples where all these sacrifices were taking place. Right beside where they were sacrificing the animals to pagan gods would be the butcher shop. So when they would sacrifice an animal and they'd do the sacrifice and the blood and the sprinkle and all that, then they'd bring the meat of that animal over to the butcher shop. And then that's where people didn't think a thing about eating these butchered animals. It was fresh meat. And so therefore, you can see why they would have a problem with eating meat if it had been sacrificed to an idol. So it's not quite as perhaps as stupid a statement as it might sound, there was a reasoning behind this. Okay, here we see there were two viewpoints, one that ate meat, one that did not eat meat. The first one we'll call a broad viewpoint that said it was perfectly all right to do this. Now, keep in mind, Paul is trying to show us how God thinks on two different viewpoints. One said we can eat meat. The other one says, no, we cannot eat meat, and definitely if it's been sacrificed to idols. Now, the reason Paul is using this is because he's setting up a type of reasoning. It makes sense to me. I can see the reasoning behind why you would not eat meat. But then there were some others that had a revelation, if you will, on why it was okay to eat meat. But you can start understanding why they felt that way. A stricter or narrower viewpoint that said it was wrong to do this. Actually, the broad viewpoint you would call a more liberal viewpoint, and the stricter one you would call a more conservative. Now, please do not take those two comparisons to our politics today. But I'm just showing you this. You have a more of a conservative view, and you have a more liberal view here. Two viewpoints can cause a division, and Paul is showing how this should not be. And now there was a reason. Landing strip. I bet you're wondering what a landing strip has to do with this. I was actually had to write a letter to a group of elders about 2 weeks ago. It was on this very topic, and I felt like I was failing at trying to convey the point of the scriptures. And it's amazing to me how real life encounters befall me before I'm starting to teach. Is anybody else teaching? All of a sudden you've got to live it, and then you have to teach it. Finding that about 50% of the time I didn't live it like I had to teach it, you know. This one I was trying, and as I was trying to convey to this group of elders and the pastor, there was a couple in the church, and this couple was in disagreement with a stand or in a statement that the pastor was saying, even to the point they were going to leave the church because they just did not agree with him over how he made a particular statement. And in the context of what each one was saying, you couldn't say they were both wrong, but they were both right. And so I told them a little story about a comparison of an airplane. I said, the situation here is like two different airplanes landing at the same airport, at the same landing strip. Even though you have two airplanes coming into the same landing strip, number one, a religious attitude requires that they both land at the same time, that they both land at exactly the same time. That would prove unity, agreement, and they both have landed on the landing strip at exactly the same time, so therefore they must have unity. The only problem, if you land at exactly the same time, you're going to have a collision. And everybody knows the greatest part of an airplane flight is the landing. If your flight is great and you take off great and you don't land well, it's not a good flight. So without religion requires everybody to land perfectly together exactly the same time. But there's a different revelation here. Somebody has to yield to somebody. They were both landing at the same place. They were both after truth. After the two debatable truths were discussed, they still both landed at the same airport. But somebody had to yield the right of way to the other. Consequently, the pastor yielded the right of way to the other couple so that they could land safely, have their opinion, and everything would be all right. Well, when he yielded, it just so happens they did a flyby and landed in another church. He yielded, but yet they wouldn't take his yield. So therefore, that gave a revelation of that the love of the pastor was greater than his right to be right. Are you following that? Now that is the point that Paul is making here. He said, and there's something greater than being right. That's the reason I said it takes a greater anointing, a greater power of the Spirit to yield than it does to move. Because when you can yield, the Apostle Paul is showing us what will happen. Go on to verse 2. It says, one man faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now here we're seeing something different. Paul is calling this faith is weak because a person has not been set free by truth. Now the truth is it's just fine to eat meat. Paul says it's just fine to eat meat. But what he's saying is whoever is saying it's not fine to eat meat, the truth is they haven't received the revelation of truth to eat meat. Point being, truth sets you free. The one who said you couldn't eat meat was more of a religious spirit, religious mindset. So the more rules and regulations you have to have, the Apostle Paul is saying, God's saying you're weak. Are you getting that dimension? Am I covering it? Am I making it complicated? Or is it bringing revelation? This means yes, this means no. Okay. So it's very important, as I was trying to say, how in the world can I... It sounds simple, but it's not simple. He's not saying what he's saying. He's saying what he's meaning. And so it's important that we see it. Paul is making the point that those that are very religious are weak because they don't have enough truth to be set free from the laws and rules and regulations. He's saying that the greater here is the love of God. All right, that's where we are up to this point. Now, it says this in John. Jesus himself said, if anyone continue in my word, he shall be my disciple indeed, and he shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set them free. So that's what Paul is speaking about. The mark of understanding truth is what? The mark of understanding truth is freedom. Now, Paul's going to start getting into this thing of freedom, and just because you're free doesn't mean you have to exercise it. For instance, the Moravians, they were free, but yet they sold themselves into slavery that they might carry the gospel. So this is where Paul is headed here, keeping that in mind. That is why Paul calls a person who understands truth is clearly one who is strong in the faith, while those who do not understand it clearly are weak in the faith. Now, one is strong in the faith, the other one is called weak in the faith. Every church has these groups. We have one group that is calls for freedom, and the other one calls for more law, or we need to have stricter rules. Paul addresses the strong ones with the following verse. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. So there's a great requirement here. If you say, well, I'm free, I have gotten the revelation that it's okay to eat meat. So therefore, the key is not to look down on the person who says, no, I don't think it's right to eat meat. Our problem is we always think of a person less free. We sin like, that we're superior. Paul's saying, you can't feel superior if you've got more revelation than another person. He says, matter of fact, don't look down on them at all. Now, here's what Paul's getting into. God sets us free in areas as it does us no harm. So if you give your freedom to a person that God has not given that revelation to yet, that person will get that freedom too quick. That's like you could have a child and they're 3 years old, 4 years old, you love to go hunting. The last thing you would do, they have freedom in this country to carry a pistol. You don't give your three-year-old a loaded pistol. Why? Because that freedom can bring a lot of harm. Now, this is what Paul is saying. You've got freedom. Don't look down on somebody that hasn't. It's not only that. God hadn't set them free in that area yet. So if you try to put your freedom in their minds because it's a truth, you can bring them destruction. All right? This is where Paul is heading. It's the same thing as I saw a little cartoon years ago where they rolled this person into the operating room, and heart doctor came in there, and they cut the chest open and everything, got ready to work on the heart, and heart doctor says, well, there's nothing wrong with the heart. And they said, oh, yeah, it's supposed to have been a brain surgeon. You see, point being, you can apply a truth at the wrong time and cause death instead of life. Paul's point is the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth, and we need not to play Holy Spirit. Are we seeing what he's... Be at peace. Be at rest with where everybody is. Pray for one another. Do not feel the compulsion to change everybody around you. You might be more free in one area than another. It's okay. Don't look down on the other person. I'm free, because that's pride. So evidently you're not free from pride. Right? Now, have you got the spiritual context in which Paul is saying here? Paul is saying if you are free, it does not give you the right to look down on one who is not free. Now, let's go to the next verse, first half of it. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. This is on the shoes on the other foot. If you're restricted, you're not supposed to look down on the one that's free. Now, here's Paul's point. There is always somebody freer than you and somebody in more restricted than you. It's kind of like I heard the politician say, he's making this speech, said everybody wants to have equality. But if they're sitting in the middle of a man's got a $25,000 house, a man's got a $125,000 house, a man wants to be equality with the man's got the $125,000 house. See, we truly don't want to be equal. And we're truly not equal. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, let's move on. Those who struggle must not look down on those who have freedom in these areas. So you, as Christians, Paul's saying, you're going to see people that are, you might think sitting here and hearing me that you're the free one. But Paul is suggesting that you are free to some, but you're more bound than others. So it puts us all in the same category. It's amazing. Those who have more freedom than I think they're a little loose. But perhaps God can give them that freedom because they will not handle it incorrectly. That's what Paul is addressing. The word condemn means to sit in judgment. We are not to condemn those that are a lesser. We consider lesser than us and greater than us. Now we're going to move in. After Paul makes these points into verses 4 through 12, and here we see what I call the governing factor. There's a governing factor to freedom, and there's a governing factor to restrictions. Three facts of why we should not judge another, what we should not do. Keep it in mind, when you have the revelation that some people do not need to be set free in a certain area yet. Do you get that one? Do you get it? So when we start getting that the revelation and freedom comes from truth, then we can be at peace that the Holy Spirit's the one who gives this freedom. The first reason why you should judge or condemn. Now, if If you demand a judgment, it is because it is not your responsibility to change your brother. He is not your servant. Now, we're going to go into this verse, or this next verse. What Paul's saying is, it's not your job. Your brother and sister is not your servant. You don't own them. So, therefore, it's not your job to change them. That's what he's saying. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or fall, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul, giving us the idea that we're not to judge each other because you are not my servant. I'm not your servant. I don't own you. You don't own me. The Lord owns me. Now, there's a great peace in what Paul is saying here. It sets us free to worship God a lot. Because we don't have to worry about changing each other anymore. This is what he's saying. Now watch it. You do not have the responsibility or authority to change another person. I am the servant of God. You are the servant of God. He alone has the authority and the right to change you. The Lord is the one responsible to change him. The thing Paul brings out in verse 4 is that the man is being changed. He is on his way to standing. Now here's a look. God's seeing something we're not seeing. When I want to change somebody, what I don't understand is they're not my servant, and God sees things I don't see. According to this verse, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To him, to his own master, he stands or falls. So if I stand or fall, it's up to the Lord. If you stand or fall, it's up to the Lord. It is not up to me. That's what he's saying. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What that verse is saying, you don't need to judge me, you don't need to fix me, because I'm the servant of the Lord, and the Lord is my Lord of me being a servant. Not only that, he's saying, I'm going to make it. The reason I'm going to make it is because the Lord's going to make me able to make it. So Paul's saying, you don't need to worry about your brother and sister, they're going to make it. Because the Lord's the one that's going to sustain them. Anybody feel any Holy Ghost there? That's what Paul's saying. We have been set free from worrying about each other. We have been set free from the compulsion to change each other. But Paul continues on to saying, it's the example that people see that gives an impression upon the heart. It's not you preaching at them. Now, the second reason is that God is reading the heart, and he sees something that we cannot see. Look at this. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so how? To the Lord. Now underline that in your mind. He does it to the Lord. He who eats meat does what? Eats to the Lord. Or he who gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so who? To the Lord. And gives thanks to God, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Key phrase, to the Lord. What he's saying, if one person's more legalistic than another, as long as their heart is, they're doing it unto the Lord, he says it's okay. He says, I don't care if one holds a day greater than another and you don't. As long as they're doing it unto the Lord, it's okay. Wow. That'll set you free. Because you see, his point is, the Lord is setting you free in areas that you can handle it. That's the point. Now, Paul is once again showing us how God thinks. He doesn't think like I think. I thought we had to keep one day better than the other one, or eat meat or not eat meat, or we need to do this stuff. Paul said, no. As long as you're doing it unto the Lord, that's all. God's looking at the heart and your purpose and why you're doing what you're doing. That's how God thinks. Now, an honest conviction is what God sees, even though there are two differing opinions. Everybody got that one? This is what Paul is saying in Romans 14:4. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own heart. That's the meaning of that verse. Let every man be fully... If you're fully persuaded right now at this point in time in your life that you're supposed to keep one day more holy than another, well, you do it if you're doing it to the Lord. If you have the revelation that every day is the same, and as long as your heart is doing it unto the Lord, He says, do it. And He says, God's happy with both of them. Now, if God's happy with it, should we? Perhaps so. What Paul is doing is freeing up believers to worship God and to live the Christian life. The Christian life is the lazy man's way. Missed a wonderful opportunity to jump up and down and scream and holler. It's the you always want to be lazy? Be a Christian. Trust God. Paul gives us more revelation on that one. The next thing God sees is that both viewpoints are honoring to Him. There again, He's looking upon the heart. If you see somebody come in with long hair, tattoos from the top of their head to their feet, and they're worshiping God and their heart is unto the Lord, is God honored? Yes. If one person holds one day over another one, or another one eats meat, another one doesn't, if the heart is honoring to God, is God happy with it? Paul is trying to broaden the spiritual minds of the church at Rome. Paul is saying that our relationship with one another is more important than our lifestyle. Wow. You say, well, but Alan, what about... Listen. I can say something like that, automatically everybody's mind will go to an extreme. Right? I'm just making a point. I'm not talking about an extreme point. Well, what about a homosexual? Paul is saying that our relationship with one another is more important than our lifestyle. That's what he's saying. This period paragraph. That's what he is saying. He said, that's what he's saying. Let me tell you something. If a homosexual believes that Jesus Christ died for him or her, if they haven't got the full revelation of truth yet, I'm still praying for them. If they've got the revelation of that, so be it. I praise God for it. Because Paul's going to move on here. He's going to show us how we're not all got all truth yet. He's saying, don't look down on them. Do you still love me? Okay, I might have lost a few of you right there. I'm not done yet. I'm just not done yet. Verse 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Paul is saying that living is liberty and dying is limitations. That's what he's saying there. If you live or if you die. He was saying, if you have to die to this, if you can write something down, write this down. There is more to live to unto than there is to die to. That's what he's saying. When we come to Christ, there's more to live to than there is to die to. There's more we can do than we can't do. He's saying that if you die to this, that you're limiting yourself. When you truly come to Christ, we have life more abundantly. That's where Paul's trying to... And you can see if you're struggling a little bit, not because I do, even teaching it. I can see how God's wanting to change me and change how I think. So as I'm being changed, please extend to me grace as I'm trying to hammer this thing out with you. I don't stand here saying I got this all together. I stand here trying to give a good report of God's Word while I myself struggle internally to... It's such a paradox of standing here speaking what God's Word says and knowing you've yet to be where you're saying yet. So I think I'm trying to come under my own conviction because I know God's trying to change something within me. But whether we live, Paul says, or whether we die, that is not the important thing. The important thing is that we do what? That's the issue. It's not what we can do, what we can't do. The important part is, do you belong to the Lord? That's the question. So if you walk up to an alcoholic or a drunk or a homosexual or anybody, the issue is, do you belong to the Lord? Because you see, if we get them belonging to the Lord, I don't have to worry about you. The only thing I got, my only assignment is to get you to belong to the Lord. And once you belong to the Lord, you're history. Because the Lord has promised to continue and finish the work. And He started in all of us, and it's not even up to me to do it. Isn't that something? I think it's a wonderful salvation message. Now, the third point that supports this governing factor is that Christ alone has won the right to judge. I have not, but Christ has. Paul goes on to say, for this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You see, when you stand before the Lord, I'm not going to be there with you. You're not going to be there with me. And since we're not going to be there with each other, we're going to be there by ourselves. It's because the Lord is the one that judges us and judges our life. I'm so glad it's the Lord and not some of my enemies. So Paul says, stop trying to take Christ's place. That's what Paul is saying. Just be set free of it. He goes on to say, but remember that all of us, men and women alike, must individually stand before God's judgment seat. Since that is going to happen, we do not have to be judged now. We have not earned the right to be anybody's judge. Only Christ has done that. Paul is saying from the beginning of this chapter, we are not servants of each other. We're all struggling and we are all in process. We are all on the verge of change and are trying to understand truth more clearly. Now, please get that one. When you see somebody that hasn't changed yet, understand this truth, because God's Word says it. That person, even though they're not there yet, they're on the verge. And if you say and do stuff, you're going to mess it up. They're going to make it, because God's Word says they'll make it. So just rejoice in them. If they're not there yet, rejoice anyway, because they're going to be. That's what he's saying. And as we go forward, we are being freed by truth as we learn. Why do we learn? It's so we all can walk into more freedom. But while in the process, the only one who has a right to do anything about it is the Lord. He's the only one that's got the right to judge us, to forgive us, to teach us, to train us. We are His servant. Paul's saying, we're not each other's. We are the Lord's. So be set free from that responsibility. Now, as we get into verse 13 through 23, I'm going to take liberty of just a few more minutes. What can we do? How are we to behave when we differ? Paul goes on to say, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. He is saying here, when we start passing judgment on each other, that creates a stumbling block. Why do we not want to judge? Not only are we judging, but it actually puts a stumbling block in front of the Lord's promise to each one of us that we're on the verge of changing. Is it a revelation to you as much as it is to me that if I haven't changed yet in an area, that I'm on the verge of it? Does anybody like that idea? You didn't know you were that close, did you? You're right on the edge of it. How do I know you're on the edge of it? Because the Lord has promised us that. That's what He's saying here. If I step in and judge you, I will create an obstacle from your verge. He's saying, don't do it. You get in the blame way, is what he's saying. If we must judge, he says, okay, if you got to judge, judge yourself. Goes on in verse 14, says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, he's talking about a believer here, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is what? Unclean. He's just talking about himself. He said, okay, if you've got to judge somebody here, if you got to do it, judge yourself. And if you're going to say it's unclean, then judge yourself for it and put yourself under that bondage. He's kind of showing us that most bondages we put upon ourselves. That's the idea. He starts introducing us to. It is about being true to your own conscience. Once, whether you're right or wrong about meat or a holy day, Paul starts sharing this truth with us. Just be true to your own conscience. The reason is the conscience is that element that the Holy Spirit uses to guide us, to bring us under conviction. Can you believe that if somebody's conscience says it's unclean? I know of people that are vegetarians. Come to find out, this is practical, but for health reasons, they were much better off being one. What if the Lord has given them that for where they are in life? Can you see how we can't even judge properly? Every individual is an individual, and only the Lord can guide each life. Paul is saying not to project your conscience onto another one's conscience. You know, a lot of times we'll, it happens a lot in prophetic words. People will give a prophetic word, but it's based on their own conscience, where they're failing or they have a guilty conscience about something. So instead of dealing with it, they'll project it on everybody else, assuming everybody else is doing what their conscience is. It's a personal insight. Maybe you haven't ever experienced that one. He is saying to be free from this compulsive behavior. It is compulsive. And when you did the Greek study on it, you can see he's talking about compulsiveness. In the church, as Christians, we have a compulsion to change people instead of being at peace that God has promised to change each one of us. Does anybody feel a freedom there? The consequences of trying to control others this way, and I'm going to stop on this one. It's in verse 15. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Our pastor taught on this very idea of the Scriptures. He was talking about, I think, alcohol. And so what Paul is saying here, if what you do causes your brother to stumble, even though you're free to do it, don't do it if you're going to destroy your brother who does not have the revelation yet of that freedom. And I really wish I could finish, but we got just a few minutes. It is not loving to force people to be like you. God help us. I know. And he said, I don't want to be like me. So this is where the Apostle Paul is headed. This is where he's going. And I really wish I could have finished. But we'll have to pick up here next week if you want to know the rest of the story. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you for today. Thank you for the power of your word. Power of your Spirit. Dear God, I do ask and pray that we could all be set free to worship you. Lord God, thank you for letting us all know that we're all going to live happily ever after. Because you have promised. You have promised. And dear God, in those places that we have yet to change in, I thank you, dear God, that I'm on the verge of it. I thank you, Lord, that we're right there at the edge. We're right at the verge of being changed into the next glory you've presented unto us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. 10 minutes.